James chapter 3. There's a well-known phrase that says the pen is mightier than the sword. I'm sure we're all familiar with that. That phrase was penned in 1839 by the English playwright Edward Bulwer Lytton, I think is how you say his name. He also wrote the phrase, "The Pursuit of the Almighty Dollar," and he came up with the famous opening line, "It was a dark and stormy night." Didn't know that was actually attributed to somebody, did you? But his most famous phrase, "The pen is mightier than the sword," speaks about the power of words. And I don't know if this is accurate because I haven't done the math myself. I hate math. But I've heard that we speak so many words each day that we could fill up a 54-page book every day. That's enough words to produce 66 800-page books a year. That's a lot of words. Now, obviously, that number differs. I think my wife could probably produce more books than I could. But even though we all don't speak the same number of words every day, we all talk a lot, right? That's why words are so powerful. That's why they're so dangerous as well. We're going to look at a passage from James chapter 3 this morning and see what Scripture has to say about the power of words and about the importance of controlling your tongue. From what we're going to read, I think that James would probably wholeheartedly agree that the pen is mightier than the sword because words are powerful. The book of James was written by the half-brother of Jesus, who became a believer after the resurrection. We find in the New Testament that James rose to a prominent position of leadership in the early church, particularly in the city of Jerusalem. And this letter or epistle that he wrote was originally intended for Jewish Christians. And it's actually been the source of some controversy throughout church history because many people haven't really understood what to do with the book of James. They don't understand how to approach the book. They don't understand what James is teaching in many ways. Martin Luther, for example, a great man, called the book of James an epistle of straw. He thought it was as worthless as a bale of straw. He had difficulty understanding what the letter taught and understanding why it should be given the same respect as the letters of Paul, for example. The problem is that on a quick surface reading without much study, it seems that James is kind of contradicting Paul in some of what he teaches, because throughout Paul's writings in the New Testament, we see that he puts a great emphasis on the fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. We can't earn it. There's nothing we can do that would be good enough. And so Paul is very anti-good works in that way. And yet when you turn to the book of James, James puts a really big emphasis on good works. And over and over and over in his book, he says, do this, do this. And so some people think that's contradictory. But it can't be. We can't really think that James and Paul contradict each other. I mean, after all, the Holy Spirit inspired both authors, right? The Holy Spirit made sure that both of these books were included in the canon of Scripture. And we know that the Holy Spirit won't contradict himself. So there has to be a way of understanding these two books, which is complementary. The difference is that James is not writing about how to become a Christian. If he were, then he would say, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But he's not writing about how to become a Christian. He's writing about how to live like a Christian. He's writing to those who have already believed in Christ, who have already given their lives to him, and he's saying, look, in light of what Christ has done for you, this is how you should be living your life. His letter is very practical in nature. It's full of everyday wisdom. It really deals with the real issues of life. And so I think it's crucial that we not only understand this book, but that we study it and apply its principles to our lives. So let's look at James chapter 3 and see what James has to say about the power of words and about taming the tongue. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brother, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So let's pray. Father, as we approach your word, I pray that you would give us insight. I pray that you would teach us by your Spirit so that we could understand your truth, and so that we can allow your truth to transform us, so that we can be better worshipers of you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this passage is obviously about the power of words. And when I think about the words that come out of my mouth, I think about toothpaste. That may not be obvious. Robin's giving me a strange look. There may not be an obvious connection there, but that it really is what I think about. When I think about the words that come out of my mouth, I think about toothpaste. Let me ask you this. Have you ever squeezed a tube of toothpaste and then tried getting all the toothpaste back in the tube? Not going to happen. It's impossible. Once that paste is out, it's out and you can't get it back. Well, it's the same way with the words that we speak. Once you say something, once those words escape your lips, you can't get it back. And that's why words are so powerful. And that's why James gives this topic so much attention. James is extremely concerned about the Christian's speech. He actually mentions this topic over and over and over throughout this book. In chapter 1, verse 19, he says that every person should be slow to speak. In chapter 1, verse 26, he says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. He also mentions this topic in chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 4, verse 11, and in chapter 5, verse 12. So James mentions the importance of words and the importance of taming your tongue in every single chapter of this book. But he obviously gives the greatest attention to this topic here in chapter 3. This book of James has actually been called the Proverbs of the New Testament because of its wisdom and its everyday application that it gives us. And that's very appropriate, I think. If you look in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, you'll find that many of those verses have to do with the tongue and with the power of words. Proverbs 13:3 says, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Proverbs 18:7 says, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. And Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. There are many others as well. But it's obvious, it's very clear that Scripture has a lot to say about this, and so we need to take it seriously. James begins this passage in verse 1 with an admonition to those who are desiring to be teachers. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now that may seem like a strange statement to open this chapter with. I mean, what does this warning to teachers have to do with the next 11 verses that talk about the power of the tongue? Well, I think that James uses the duty of teaching and the responsibility that goes along with that duty as a way of springboarding into the main topic of the passage. See, those who teach in the church specifically bear a great responsibility. James actually says that we will be judged with greater strictness, and I think we need to take that seriously. But that's because we use our mouth so often, right? I mean, the teacher's constant use of words gives him a greater opportunity to misuse those words and to say something stupid, right? James says in verse 2, we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So the tongue is the hardest part of your body to control. And if anyone is actually mature enough to completely control what they say, then they are, James says, able to control their whole body. They're perfect in that way. And so we who teach are in greater danger of judgment because the very part of your body that's the hardest to control is the part that we use all the time in teaching. And so we have a great responsibility to use our words wisely so that we don't lead others astray in what we say. So James uses that admonition to teachers as a way of springboarding into his exhortation that applies to all of us, whether or not you're a teacher or a student or whoever. This applies to all of us. In verses 3 through 6, James gives a series of illustrations from the world around us to explain just how powerful the tongue is. First, he uses the illustration of a bit in a horse's mouth. He says that the tongue is like the bit that we use to guide a horse. It may be really small, but it has great influence. I think it's pretty cool sometimes to watch, you know, the Kentucky Derby or some race on TV, and these massive, these strong, amazing animals are controlled by these little men who sit on their backs because they have the right equipment, right? They have the bit, and they are able to control that horse and make it go where they want it to go. The small bit is in the huge horse, yet it wields great influence. And that's the way the tongue is. It can control much more of your life than you even realize. Next, James says that the tongue is like the rudder of a ship. Verse 4, he says, "Look at the ships also. Though they are large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs." Last week, towards the close of his sermon, Dale mentioned the sinking of the Titanic. And I thought that was pretty interesting because just last month, Michelle and I were in Tennessee for a few days. And one day when we were there, it was actually our 3-year wedding anniversary. And so we left Avery with the grandparents and we headed over to Pigeon Forge, Tennessee, just to run around and spend the day together. And one of the things that we did was we actually went to the Titanic Museum. And it's really cool. There's a lot of original artifacts from the ship that are on display, and you can dip your hand in 28 degree salt water, which was the temperature of the water that night when the ship sank. And it's a really pretty cool experience. But while we were there in the museum, I actually thought about this passage from James. There was a picture of the ship when they were constructing it, and you could see the rudder. And I thought about this passage. You know, obviously, James didn't know anything about ships as large as the Titanic, yet he uses this illustration, a large ship that's controlled by such a small rudder. And he says that's what the tongue is like. The size of the tongue is very disproportionate to the amount of influence and guidance that it exerts in your life. That's what James is telling us. And then another illustration he gives us in verses 5 and 6, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. So he gives us the image of a wildfire. Now, we've seen the damage that can be done by wildfires just here in our state this year, haven't we? We've had a lot of smoke actually here in the Triangle from wildfires that are burning, you know, way over towards the coast. And I think it's just amazing how powerful and how large these fires must be that the smoke can travel for so many miles. I think about the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. It burned for 3 days and destroyed 4 square miles of that city. Hundreds of people were killed and many thousands were left homeless. And it all started with just one small spark, supposedly in an old lady's barn. I don't think they know that for sure, but it just takes one spark for so much to be destroyed. James says the tongue is a fire. Proverbs 16:27 says that the speech of a worthless man is like a scorching fire. That's a powerful thing. But James says that not only is the tongue a fire, it's also a world of unrighteousness. That's kind of a difficult phrase, but one commentator explains it this way. He says, "It's as though all the wickedness in the world were wrapped up in that little piece of flesh." So it's easy to see why it's so dangerous and why it's so hard to control. There are several interesting statements, difficult phrases in these two verses, 5 and 6. James says that the tongue can stain the whole body. What does that mean? How can your tongue stain the rest of your body? Dr. Curtis Vaughn was a professor of New Testament for nearly 40 years at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Texas. And he explains that phrase this way. He says that the tongue can stain the whole body. The tongue, wrongly used, pollutes man's whole personality, soils his whole nature, and leaves a deadly stain upon him. And it does this by permitting itself to be used as an organ for sin. So it can stain your whole body because even though we're talking about the words that you say, much more is in view here. It can affect your whole life, your whole personality. It can leave a sinful stain on your whole life. So James says that this is a big deal. This is much more serious than we sometimes realize. He says that the tongue sets on fire the entire course of life and is set on fire by hell. So he's already said that the tongue is a fire, but now he says that what it is that fire destroys is the entire course of life. I think sometimes we don't really realize how serious this is. We don't realize how powerful our words are until we've let them escape, and then we realize what we've said. It is set on fire by hell. I think what James is saying is that the source of the tongue's fire, the ignition for the tongue's fire, comes from hell itself. So like everything in life that is destructive and vicious, it finds its ultimate source in Satan. So it's no wonder that the tongue is so destructive and so dangerous. John MacArthur points to the destructive power of the tongue by looking at all the ways that the tongue is described throughout Scripture. Here's a list that MacArthur found. He says, the Bible refers directly or indirectly to a wicked tongue, a deceitful tongue, a lying tongue, a perverse tongue, a filthy tongue, a corrupt tongue, a bitter tongue, an angry tongue, a crafty tongue, a flattering tongue, a slanderous tongue, a gossiping tongue, a backbiting tongue, a blaspheming tongue, a foolish tongue, a boasting tongue, a murmuring tongue, a complaining tongue, a cursing tongue, a contentious tongue, a sensual tongue, a vile tongue, a tale-bearing tongue, a whispering tongue, and an exaggerating tongue. Now, that may seem a bit harsh, but that's just what the Bible says. That is how the Bible describes the tongue. And after looking at all those references, MacArthur concludes, it's no wonder God put your tongue in a cage behind your teeth, walled in by your mouth. That was gracious, wasn't it? Yet, the tongue still finds a way to escape and cause a lot of trouble. But that quote about the tongue being caged in points well to the next statement that James makes. Verses 7 and 8. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. So James says that it is impossible to completely tame the tongue. God may have put it in a cage, but it still finds a way to escape. And in verse 7, just like he does throughout this passage, James uses imagery from nature. He talks about every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature, and how they can be tamed by human beings. That makes me think of people like Jack Hanna or Steve Irwin, the crocodile man who died a few years back. I mean, they make a living out of finding these wild animals and taming them and training them how to respond to their human masters. But James says that even though they can do that with all of these wild animals, it is completely impossible to do that with your tongue. It has a mind of its own. Now you may be thinking, James is really hitting this hard, isn't he? I mean, isn't he going kind of overboard? He's going on and on and on about how dangerous this is and about how hard it is to tame the tongue. And is it really that big of a deal? Well, to answer that, let me just ask you to reflect upon your own life and ask yourself, you know, how many times have you said things that you later regretted? How many times have you said things that ended up being extremely hurtful to someone else? How many times have you been hurt by something that someone has said to you? We have memories that last for years and years of painful things people have said and painful conversations we've had. So is it really that difficult to tame the tongue? Well, it must be. If it weren't, then we wouldn't all be able to relate to this problem like we can. But this affects each and every one of us. James says it is impossible to tame the tongue. But does that mean that we should just give up? Does that mean that we shouldn't even try to filter what comes out of our mouth? Well, no, obviously not. If we are a Christian, if we've given our lives to Christ, then we have a duty to honor him with what we do and with what we say. So I think our prayer needs to be that of David in Psalm 141. He says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth and keep watch over the door of my lips. And that needs to be our prayer daily. Lord, keep me from saying something stupid. Continuing in verse 8, James says that It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. James takes that imagery straight out of the Old Testament. Psalm 140 verse 3 says of evil men that they make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps or snakes. So just like a deadly serpent, just like a viper, the tongue aims its venom at its victim. And again, that may seem harsh, but when I'm honest with myself, I know that there have been times in my life when I've used my words that way, right? When I've used my words as weapons in a moment of anger, and when I'm in the middle of a fight, when I've intentionally said things just to try to hurt the other person, just to make them feel bad. I bet that you've done that too, whether or not you like to admit it. But words are dangerous, they're painful. And so James says that they are like the venom of a serpent. You know, when we were little, we all learned that phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, we said that a lot, but we all know that's not true. We all know that that's not true. Words can be very, very painful. And so, again, it's no wonder that James puts such an emphasis on this. Continuing on in verses 9 through 12, James points out the inconsistency and the hypocrisy of our speech. Verse 9, he says, with it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Here again, more imagery from the world around us, more imagery from nature. He says that just as a tree can't produce two kinds of fruit, just as a spring can't produce two kinds of water, the mouth of a believer should not be able to produce both blessings and curses. He says it's completely inconsistent. And notice carefully the reasoning that James gives us for this in verse 9. He says that the reason we shouldn't curse others is the fact that human beings bear the image of their Creator. He says, how can we curse a brother who bears the likeness of God? In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we read that God intentionally and specifically created human beings in His image. And interestingly enough, this is also the reason given for the prohibition against murder in Genesis chapter 9. Don't murder someone who bears the image of your Creator. Well, James is saying, don't curse someone who bears the image of your Creator. Doesn't make sense. It's inconsistent. Human life is valuable. It is extremely important to God. And when we curse people, we are taking lightly what He takes very seriously. If we love God, then we should love people. I know that sounds really obvious, right? I know we've heard that a million times, but again, I think we forget it. We don't take it too seriously. There is a strong connection between your love for God and your love for others. The Bible makes that clear. 1 John 4:8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God. So there is a fundamental connection between how you care for God and how you care for other people. So don't claim to love God if you go out and treat people like dirt and walk all over them. Don't bless God with your lips and then turn around and talk bad and curse your neighbor. It's inconsistent. And James says that a true believer should never be satisfied with that type of doublespeak in his life. He says, these things ought not to be so. So, why is this so important? Why does James harp on this for 12 verses and then mention it throughout the rest of his book? Well, to answer that, let's look at what Jesus said about the words that we speak. Again, James is the half-brother of Jesus, and I wonder if he didn't take a lot of his ideas here from what Jesus had said. Listen to what Jesus said to the Pharisees. We find it in Matthew 12, 33 to 37. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Sounds kind of like what James says, right? A fig can't produce olives. Jesus says, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So Jesus was very serious about this. And he says that the words that come out of our mouth serve as evidence of what's taking place in our heart. And again, we don't take this seriously. We like to think that as long as we know that we've made a decision, then, you know, we say something wrong, we do something wrong, you know, it's no big deal, we're forgiven, it's all okay. Well, Jesus said, if there has really been a change in your heart, there will be a change in the way that you act, and there will be a change in the way that you speak. A fig tree can't produce olives. A salt pond can't produce fresh water. A tree is known by its fruit, and you're known by your words. And if all that's coming out of your mouth is anger and bitterness and hatred, then I have a good reason to question whether or not you love other people. And if you don't love other people, then I have a good reason to question whether or not you love God. That's the reasoning here. That's the connection. And that's why this is so important. Charles Spurgeon, probably drawing from James here, says, "You may know the quality of the water in a well by that which is brought up in a bucket. So may we tell a Christian by his conversation." What do people think about you when they listen to your conversation? When they hear the words that come out of your mouth, when they hear your attitude towards other people, when they hear your attitude at work, and when you're talking about your boss, what do they think? What is their judgment of you based on the words that you say? Again, this is so important because it applies to each and every one of us. This is a universal problem. We saw earlier that James said, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Well, I know I'm not perfect, and I can tell you today that you aren't either. So again, this affects each and every one of us, and what James is saying is very relevant for us all. See, I think that one important function of passages like this throughout the book of James and in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, one of the important functions is that it shows us who we really are. It reminds us of our desperate need for help. James says, you cannot control your tongue. You cannot control your sinful nature. You are in trouble on your own. And so one of the important functions of this is that it reminds us who we really are. And it drives us to find a solution in our Savior. You see, there has only been one man who could ever completely control his tongue. There's only been one man who was really perfect. Jesus Christ never sinned in what he said or what he did or what he thought. He was sinless. He lived the life that we cannot live. And if we have any hope of standing before God and being right with him, that hope is in Jesus. He lived the life that we can't live. He died the death that we deserve. He rose again from the grave to prove that he was who he really said he was, and salvation is found only in him. And if you haven't ever trusted him, I pray that you'll do so today. But I suspect that most of us in this room probably do know Christ. I suspect that most of us have made that decision. And so if you're here and you count yourself as a Christian, then I want to encourage you and plead with you to use your words wisely. If you call yourself a Christian, don't go out cursing other people. Don't talk filthy. Don't tell dirty jokes. A lot of the times, we don't even think that's a big deal. But it's a big deal in the Bible. Ephesians 5:4 says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place." Colossians 3:8 says, "To put away obscene talk from your mouth." So don't do it. It doesn't honor Christ. It doesn't give a good witness to this world. And it makes people question the validity of Christianity. When you claim that you've had such a change, and then there's no difference in the way that you live, why should people believe that there's anything to this church stuff? Why should people believe that there's anything to the claims of Jesus? You know, I said earlier that we speak, you know, however many words it is every day. We could fill up all these books with the words that we speak. Well, then it's no wonder that people can judge us on what we say. That's one of the main ways that they will judge our character and judge our salvation, because it's so obvious. We're talking all the time. And so I plead with you to honor Christ in the way that you talk. Again, we can't do it on our own. We can just rely on Christ and his grace upon us. But we need to take it seriously. And again, remember, this is not about how to become a Christian. If you're not a Christian, then taming your tongue won't make you one. You can, however, trust in Jesus Christ and ask him for salvation and be one. But if you are a Christian, I beg you to take James' advice. Watch what you say, and by the grace of God, honor Christ through the words that you speak. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you've given us this gift that we can study. I thank you that it is so instructive. And I pray, Lord, that we would have the faith we need to let it sink in deep and really change us from the inside out. We confess that we are sinful. We fall short of your standard, and apart from your grace, we are completely helpless. And so I ask, Lord, that we would be a people who honor you in all that we say and do. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.